I'm going to invite you to turn in your copy of the scripture to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We are ready to move into one of the most controversial and diverse passages of scripture for interpretation. And it all goes back to how you interpret Bible prophecy in order to understand it. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back literally? Do you believe that he is coming back figuratively or spiritually? Do you believe he's coming back after the thousand-year millennial reign? Or do you believe he's coming back before the thousand-year millennial reign? Do you believe he's coming back after the tribulation or before the tribulation? And today, we are not going to answer any of those questions. But we're going to start down the road. Now that you've turned to Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to ask you to turn or pull out of your bulletin this little yellow sheet that has a nursery schedule on the front of it. For those of you who are in the nursery, this is not a hint, but it doesn't hurt for you to notice. But on the back, you'll notice that there is nothing written. And what I would like for you to do is I would like for you to take it and turn it sideways like this. This would be up and down. This would be sideways. Okay? And I would like for you to take a pew pencil or a pen or whatever you have, and I would like for you to just draw a horizontal line about midway down the paper across the paper, okay? Just a horizontal line across the paper about halfway down. Now, you don't know this yet, but this is a timeline. And you'll be able to get this complete timeline in my notes if you decide that you're going to get the notes out in the lobby afterwards. And by the way, these sermons are on our website at www.graceatlanta.com, and they're also the notes are out here in hard copy form out in the lobby out here. You're welcome to pick those up, and the notebooks are $2, and then after that all the inserts are free that you can put into it, but that'll help you to keep track of all of this detail. We start into actual Bible prophecy at this point, and if you think the seven churches had a lot of detail to them, you ain't seen nothing yet. We have a lot that we have to get accomplished in order to understand what Bible prophecy is about. Now, I want to preface what I'm saying today with this. About 15 years ago, when we lived in Southern California, I sat down with Dick Mayhew. He was the pastor of the Grace Brethren Church of Long Beach at that time. And Dick is now on staff at Master Seminary. As the director or the vice president of Master's Seminary, and working with Dr. John MacArthur. And Dick is an author. Dick has authored several books. And I said, Dick, when you write a book, how do you get it written? How do you go from the first word in the book to the last word in the book? And he said, Dan, it is complicated and it is easy. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I write it one word at a time. And I said, okay, now for those of us who are not real bright, Dick, explain to me what you mean by that. And he said, what I mean is I believe that every word is important. When an author takes that kind of care, how much more so must the Spirit of God take that kind of care in order to make his point clear? I believe that the Spirit of God was very clear when he wrote the scriptures. And in this I mean, there are some things that he said you'll never understand. Those we take by faith. There are other things that he said, I want you to understand them, and I want you to understand them in such a way that I'm going to give you prophecies, or I'm going to give you statements, and I'm even going to help you interpret them. That's what he did when Jesus gave us the parables. And so for us to really understand Bible prophecy, we have to understand it in the context of the way that the Bible interprets Bible prophecy, don't we? To really get a picture of Bible prophecy, we have to look at how the Bible interprets Bible prophecy and then begin to understand it on that basis. I see Bible prophecy as being a literal interpretation, unless there is something that is given to us to make us think otherwise, that there is some kind of figurative language that is given there. Now, What are you going to do with this timeline? I'd like for you on the very left, my right, your left, on the very left of your timeline to write 1500 BC. 1500 BC, and come over about this far and write 1000 BC, put a little line through it, vertical line, so that you've got something to work with, and then come over about this far and write 500 BC, that far, so that you're about a third of the way across, three-fourths of the way across. Then come over just to the, just within maybe a half an inch or so of the edge and write 32 AD. Okay, now you've got a timeline. Let me give you that timeline. Whenever I take somebody to Israel, I try to give them this basic timeline. Essentially, 1500 BC is around the time of Moses. It's about the time of the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt. I believe that they actually began the Exodus about 1446 BC or so. So 1500 BC is a very close proximity of that. 1000 BC is around the time of David. And it's about the time, you know, David was the second king of Israel. Saul reigned for 40 years as the first king of Israel, and then David reigned as the second king, then Solomon was the third king, then after that the kingdom split. And so it was about 1000 BC that David was in power, and when David's kingdom was actually established. 500 BC is about the time of the man Daniel, the place where we're reading from today. Daniel was taken into captivity about 605 BC. And in about 538 BC is when he got this particular prophecy that we're going to read today. And it was from that point that new revelation began to help us understand the history of the Jews until the time of Christ. And I believe that Jesus was crucified around 32 or so AD. So hopefully that gives you some perspective. Now, you'll notice that there are some similarities in these timelines. From the time of Moses until the time of David was a period of about 500 years. From the time of David until the time of Daniel was a period of about 500 years. And from the time of Daniel until the time of Christ was a period of about 500 years. You're with me. You're sharp. You're on top of it. Now, there's a period of time from the time of Moses until the end of the book of Judges and the beginning of the book of Samuel, about 500 years, where the children of Israel were being established in their kingdom. What happened was the children of Israel spent about 400 or so years after the Exodus coming into the kingdom, and when they got into the kingdom, then what they did was they had to conquer the land. Really, the land was never conquered completely until the time of David and Solomon. Saul was constantly fighting against the Philistines, right, good. And the Philistines are the group of people that were like the last ones to really get conquered. Then after that, there was this kingdom period. And the kingdom period was a time from which basically Saul, David, Solomon established the kingdom of Israel, built a palace, built the capital, built the temple until about 586 or so BC when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed and it was overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. So a period of about 500 years. Now, why am I going through all of this? Very simple. There is a small commandment in the book of Leviticus in which God commands the children of Israel to take every 50th year and set it aside. And in that every 50th year, they were supposed to set aside the land for a year. They weren't supposed to till it. They weren't supposed to do anything with it. In fact, essentially what they were supposed to do for that 1 year was they were supposed to have one great big nationwide party. They were supposed to celebrate God all year long. It was party time in Israel. The children of Israel never took that year and set it aside. From the time of Moses until the time of Daniel, a period of about 1,000 years or so. The end result was that God tallied up and he figured that the Jews owed him 70 years of peace on the land where they weren't using the land and tilling the land the way that they were supposed to. And so in the process of that 70 years, he said, okay, since you refuse to give to me what is mine, I am going to take it. And in 605 BC, he pulled Daniel out of the land along with a bunch of the other princes. And in 605 BC, he started to what I believe to be the 70-year captivity of the children of Israel. And that lasted until about 535 BC. In 536, 535, the children of Israel started back to the land. Are you having fun with all the dates yet? Now, here's the problem. God set aside that 70 years because the first 1,000 years of their kingdom of that the children of Israel were in the land, they disobeyed him. The whole time that they were in the land, they were constantly running after other gods. When the judges were in the land and when Moses came in and Joshua took over for Moses and he came in and conquered the land, one of the things that God said to Moses or to Joshua was, completely annihilate everybody in the land, because if you don't, the children of Israel will intermarry. They will be completely convoluted by the people of the land. They'll go after their gods. They will go after their wives, and they will want the things of that land. And he said, we don't want that. We want a pure nation. I want a God, or I want a land that is going to, a people that is going to worship me and me alone. God says, I am a jealous God. That jealousy isn't the kind of jealousy that we get when we have a twinge of jealousy when somebody does something that we want. He's jealous, God, because he is deserving of worship, and he is the only one deserving of worship. So when somebody doesn't give him the worship that is due him, he expects to be able to gain it somehow. If he has to step in and do it by intervening in man's life, then that's what he will do. Now, all of this to say that for 1,000 years, the children of Israel wandered after other gods. That all through the book of Judges, there was a downward spiral where for 400 years, they kept going after another god, and then they would repent, and they would come back, and God would provide a deliverer. At the end of that delivery, he would turn around, and they would have a time when they worshiped God for a while under that deliverer. Then when he died, they went back after the gods of the land again. Then after the kingdom period, they also worshiped other gods. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. They were there because they were worshiping other gods. They were there because they intermarried with other people in the land. And they were there because they had made their lives impure before God. Why is that important to us today? It's important to us today because there are idols in our hearts too. There are a lot of things in our hearts that we have a tendency to follow after and run after, and we forget the fact that God wants us to worship him alone. He wants us to put him in preeminence. He wants us to put him in the high place. Then an interesting turn happened after the 70-year captivity when the children of Israel returned to the land back in 500 BC. One of the things that happened was they became more pure in their worship of God. From that point on, they would always worship Jehovah God. They would be very faithful in their worship of Jehovah God. But in their faithfulness to their worship of Jehovah God, a different problem arose. The problem of them worshiping instead of other gods, they worshiped the religion that they served. By the time of Jesus Christ, they were no longer worshiping Jehovah in a pure sense of the word, they were worshiping the religion of Jehovah. And what happened was it set up a whole new scenario for the coming of the time of Christ. Now, all of that to say, when Jesus came, God had it all under control. He had it planned. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly when he was going to do it. And he knew exactly what he wanted to accomplish by the fact that Jesus was coming. Jesus came once, and he is coming again. In the first coming, he abolished sin and death. In the second coming, he will establish his kingdom. In the first coming, He put to end unrighteousness. In the second coming, he will establish everlasting righteousness. And when we begin to understand these things, one of the things that we understand is that Jesus in his first coming accomplished exactly what God planned for him to do. Now turn to Daniel chapter 9. Keep your note page right there, and hopefully we will be able to make sense of all this. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. By the way, some of you are probably saying, wait a minute, I thought we were in the book of Revelation. You remember when I started this series, I said that the hard part of prophecy is there is no book of prophecy. Let's turn to the book of prophecy and understand it. Understanding prophecy is taking all of the prophetic scripture and synthesizing it together and making it make sense together as we interpret it by a careful process of interpretation. The book of Revelation, we will bounce back and forth between here, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah, and the book of Daniel, and some other places in the Old Testament scripture in order for them to make sense together. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 says this, 70 weeks, and a better translation of that is 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I want to begin with those verses or that verse. You'll notice here that God sets aside 70 sevens. The word seven there is actually a word that is designed for us to be able to understand a specific period of time. It can either be a week of days or seven days, 7 hours, 7 months, 7 years, 7 centuries. But as you look at the prophecy in its context and in its history, what you find is that it has to be 70 years because the 70 days or less is just too short of a time. God didn't fulfill his prophecy in that way. I'll hopefully show you how I believe he fulfilled his prophecy in the 70 weeks of years. So it's 77s of years that we're dealing with. In that 77s of years, there's going to be two things happen. The first is an overthrow of evil. That happens by finishing, according to 9:24, finishing the transgression. As you begin to understand what this word transgression means, the Hebrew word gives the idea of rebellion. And it's interesting that God takes the Jews out of the land after 1,000 years of not serving him, and he says, after he's ready to bring them back to the land, after 77s, one of the things that's going to happen is I'm going to finish your rebellion. I'm going to put an end to your rebellion. And remember what I said about the Jews in that last 500 years? They followed harder after God than they did the first 1,000 years. They were more religiously pure in the last 500 years than they were in the first 1,000 years. And yet God says, in this 77s, I am going to put an end to your rebellion. I don't know about you, but that really gives me pause when I think of myself as a religious person. If my religion causes me to rebel against the God of the universe because I'm not really worshiping him, because I'm not really serving him, I'm serving a religion, then that makes me want to run back to the scriptures and find out what it is that he has called me to do as opposed to what it is my religion has called me to do. We have all kinds of examples in the New Testament. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he looked at them and he said, you guys are a bunch of whited sepulchers. What he meant was, you look like open graves that somebody has come along and washed white with paint. But the truth of the matter is, you still stink inside. We've got all kinds of examples of Jesus making those kinds of statements to his people. He is going to end the rebellion of the Jews in the 77s. His overthrow of evil also continues with making an end of sin. This period will also witness an end of sin for the Jews, as well as eventually for the Gentiles. The word sin transfers to the sins or relates to the sins of the daily life. Remember what Paul says about Jesus in his resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says he puts an end to sin and death. He holds now the gates, the keys to the gates of hell and the gates of death. He puts an end to the sinfulness of man. How? By his sacrifice. From the time of Moses until the time of Jesus, every spring of the year, the Jews came to Jerusalem as much as they could. In the 70-year captivity, they weren't allowed to, but whenever they were in the land, they came to Jerusalem, and they offered on the altar of the temple, as well as personally, what was known as the Paschal Lamb, or the Passover Lamb, every spring of the year. Every fall of the year, the priest would go in one time a year into the Holy of Holies after offering the atonement lamb and after setting free the scapegoat lamb. And he would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat from that atonement lamb. And that was to take away the sins of the nation, the sins of commission and the sins of omission, the sins they knew about and the sins they didn't know about. And it was done every year. And every day in the temple of God, the blood flowed free because blood was constantly being offered for the sacrifice of sin. You see, through that 1,500-year period, the children of Israel still sinned. And they needed a sacrifice for that sin. Without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Hebrews says, when Jesus came, and he had finished the work that he came to do in atoning for us, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That sitting down was a significant act, because what it basically meant was he finished the work. He, as our high priest, no longer had anything to do in terms of sacrifice. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were no seats except for the mercy seat, the place where God sat. In the temple and in the tabernacle, the priests were never to stop working because their work was never finished. Just when one person got through getting atoned for their sin, somebody else would sin. And so they'd have to constantly be offering sacrifice for sin. And one of the reasons that I believe that that Eli was judged the way that he was judged was because he was in the tabernacle, sitting at the gate of the tabernacle, and he had gotten himself so fat by sitting at the gate rather than doing the work that God caused him to fall backwards in his chair when he got the news about his sons being killed in battle. Because he wasn't doing what God called him to do as high priest. God had called him to be a sacrificer for sin. His work was never finished. But according to this prophecy, in the 77s, there will be an end to sin. The daily sin of our life will now be washed by the water of the Word, according to Ephesians chapter 5. The third is that there will be an atonement made for iniquity. An atonement for Israel's sins is the third thing that will happen during Daniel's 70 weeks of years. The atonement occurred, of course, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the sins of the world. But that atonement will not actually be applied to the Jews until they appropriate it by accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, just like us. In the 70 weeks of Daniel, one of the things that happens is there is an overthrow of evil. And it happens because God finishes the transgression or the rebellion of the Jews. He makes an end of sin and he makes an atonement for their iniquity. But it doesn't stop there. It begins the establishment of righteousness. It says that he will bring in everlasting righteousness. This 490-year period, that's 70 times 7 years, 490-year period, will bring in everlasting righteousness. It undoubtedly refers, in my mind at least, to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, of Messiah's reign. It looks to the fact that someday Messiah is going to be king and he's going to be in control of all that's going to happen. The second thing that happens is that they will anoint, or they will seal up the vision and prophecy. That is, that all the prophecies about Jesus Christ will finally be completed in one form or another in his first and or his second coming. The first coming, I believe, in the first 69 weeks, and I'll explain that in a minute. The second coming in the 70th week, especially at the end of the 70th week, that he will seal up all vision and prophecy. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:11 that there are two types of messianic prophecies, those related to the sufferings of Christ and those related to the glories to follow. I believe that the sufferings have been accomplished. We still look for the glories to follow. The third thing that happens in terms of the establishment of the righteousness is that they will anoint the most holy place. That actually in the Hebrew says that they will anoint the most holy. All through the latter part of the Old Testament, the Messiah is the one that is being spoken of. Messiah means the anointed one. In fact, it actually means those covered in oil, because that's how they anointed, was with oil. And I believe that the one that is going to be anointed at the end of the 70th week of Daniel is going to be the person none other than Jesus himself. He will be the anointed of the Most Holy. He will be established, just as we've looked in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, as the worthy Lamb. He is the one that everybody's going to look to and they're going to say, okay, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We're going to sing an old song and a new song together because we're going to see the Most Holy One. And he is the one who is able to open the scroll. All of that out of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and we haven't even touched the surface. But let's look at chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street will be built again in a wall, even in troublesome times. An interesting prophecy. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, notice on your timeline there, about 500 BC is Daniel. If I give you an exact date, you can write it down. You don't have to keep track of this. The next few minutes, there's a lot of detail. Get my notes. Don't try to keep up, okay? I just want to highlight these. I don't necessarily want to make these a key to the whole thing. But it says there that there are going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That 7 weeks is a period of 7 times 7 years, or 49 years. 62 weeks is another period of 7 times 62 years. You add the two together, you come up with 69 weeks, or 483 years. Okay? Everybody with me so far? 483 years, that's what we're dealing with. Now, notice on the timeline that I've got here on the screen, there are a number of dates I want you to be aware of. Date number one is the date that Daniel is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. That's 605 BC. Date number two is the date that Jerusalem was destroyed, 586, 587, 586 BC, somewhere in that area. And then date number three is the date that Daniel gets this prophecy, and also the date that Cyrus decrees to rebuild Jerusalem, or to send the, or to rebuild the temple, I'm sorry, and that's 538 BC. In 520 BC, the Jews begin the rebuilding of the temple. They complete it in 516 BC. Now, I want you to notice this. 605, they start heading back to Jerusalem in about 535, 536 BC. 605 to 535 BC is a period of 70 years in solar calendar years. It's off by about 1 year in lunar calendar. The period from 586 to 516, when the temple is rebuilt, is a period of about 70 years. One way or the other, whichever one of those two sets of dates you want to work with, God kept the Jews out of the land for 70 years, and then he brought them back for worship and sacrifice after 70 years. That's all I wanted to make a point of, okay? Because the Jews had been told that they were going to be taken out of the land for 70 years, God kept his word. Notice that. God kept his word. Now, the next date that comes up is 457 BC. It's a date that a lot of people set as the day when Artaxerxes says to go back and rebuild Jerusalem for Nehemiah. in Nehemiah chapter 2. I don't believe that that's the date. Most scholars believe that that date was 445 B.C. I think a better date for them. Go ahead and roll that through there. 445. There you go. 457, then 445. I believe 445 is a better date. In fact, a Bible scholar has computed from that date the 483 periods of prophecy in Daniel, and it's got some interesting results as a result of that. Now, three other dates that I want you to be aware of: the 445 BC date, and then in AD 27, approximately, Jesus was baptized. And then in AD 32, approximately, was when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Why are these things important? Well, they're important because these dates are dates that we can pretty much write down and say this is historical fact. And in order for us to understand Bible prophecy, we need to understand that God gives us some very specific times that we can function with, because he gives very specific prophecy. He says if after 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. That 483 years can be computed either in solar years, that's the way we do it, 365 days a year. And every fourth year we have a leap year, right? Because we get off just a little bit. Or you can do it in lunar years, which is the way the Jews and the Muslims function. The Muslims are pure lunar years. You ever wondered why the days of Ramadan were at a different time every year during the Muslim calendar? I mean, a couple years ago they were in February, and last year they were in November. They move around because the Muslims work basically off of a lunar calendar. And that's a calendar that functions off of 12 30-day months, or 360 days a year. The problem is we've figured out that every 19 years there's seven more months of 30 days that get added in there. So you've got to add those things in somehow. And the Muslims don't do that. The Jews do. That's why Passover is always in the spring rather than the fall. Or rather than moving around. Now, all this to say this. Some people have done some computing, and if you take 586 and you add 483 years to it, in solar years, you come to AD 27. Because BC 1 and AD 1 are 1 year. You don't add those. Come to AD 27. So this could be the prophecy that Messiah is going to be presented, that they're going to see the prince that will come in his baptism. Another computation is from 445 BC to 32 AD is 483 lunar years. Again, I'm not going to keep going into a lot of detail here. Get my notes, but this will hopefully come to fruition here in just a moment. Now, the question is the time appointed for Messiah the Prince to come at his baptism or his triumphal entry? I personally think that the key to the statement that follows is tied to his coming. Look in verse 26. He says, after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and end of it shall come like a flood till the end of the war and desolations are determined. This is an interesting statement, but I don't see anything here specifically talking about Messiah being exalted or being baptized or being shown as such, but instead I see that he is coming and he will be cut off. Therefore, I believe the end of the 69 weeks of Daniel is at the point of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, who cares? Right? You're sitting here saying, you just went through 2,000 dates, and it's not like I'm going to tonight lay awake wondering if it was one or the other. Who really cares? Here's the value of it. If you begin to understand how specifically God has a tendency to fulfill prophecy, it may help you in trusting him when he says he will do things for you. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, can you trust that? Yes, you can trust it. Why? From the testimony of prophecy, from the testimony of his word of God. Okay, now, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, record the conversation between Nehemiah and the king, Artaxerxes. And what happens here is Nehemiah has requested to go back to Israel and to set up the walls of Jerusalem again and rebuild the walls. And Artaxerxes gives a very specific statement. He says in this, go ahead and do it. Go build the walls. How long will you be gone? Because Nehemiah says, I really want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to really build the walls of Jerusalem up. Notice the prophecy in verse 25. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. This was given when Jerusalem was in shambles. And it wasn't until 445 that that command was given. Now, a man named Sir Robert Anderson has done a calculation and moved to that slide. A man named Robert Anderson has done a calculation, and I'm hoping that this does not blow you away. Don't try to write it down. Get my notes next week. Sir Robert Anderson's calculations are this. 445 BC to 32 AD is 476 times 365 days, or 173,740 days. Okay? With me? We got 173,740 days. March 14th to April 6th, which is the difference in time between the statement of Artaxerxes to the time of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, is 24 days. You add into that 116 days for leap years, you come up to 173,880 days. If you take 483 years times 360-day months or lunar calendar months, you end up with 173,880 days. If this calculation is correct, I'm not going to live and die on this calculation, but if this calculation is correct, what this is saying is that the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was exactly the day that Messiah was predicted to enter by the person Daniel as he was given the prophecy from the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9. Who cares? I care. Because when God says that he loved the whole world and he gave his only son, I can trust that that word is true because he fulfills the rest of his word in very specific terms. I believe that Jesus, through no earthly power, was born exactly when God planned for him to be born, in exactly the place that God planned for him to be born, and under exactly the circumstances that God planned for him to be born under, was raised in exactly the way that God planned for him to be raised, and was presented at his baptism at exactly the right moment under John the Baptist, and eventually was arrested at exactly the right time, so that by the time that he got to 32 AD, he was crucified at exactly the moment that God planned for him to be crucified. You see, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Nisan 10. Nisan is not a car, it's a month. It's a month of the Jewish calendar. Nisan 10 is the day, according to Exodus chapter 12, that God told the Jews to set aside the Passover lamb. They were to set aside this lamb so that they could observe that lamb for 4 days. And they were to check out the lamb to make sure that it was perfect. Had to be the firstborn of the flock, had to be absolutely perfect from every feature on the outside. They were to inspect it in between hairs for 4 days. Nisan 10 was the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem and exactly coincides with the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, if you look at this computation. For 4 days, Jesus went into the temple and went back to Bethany. And he'd go into the temple and he'd teach, and he'd go into the temple and he'd clear the temple, and he'd go into the temple and he would rebuke, and he would do all the things in the temple for 4 days so that the children of Israel could test him, could look at him, could check him out to find out that he was the perfect Son of God. And then I believe that on Nisan 14, the very day that the Passover lamb was to be killed, was the day that Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus was presented, Nisan 10, observed for 4 days, and then crucified on Nisan 14. Let me give you the details as to how that's supposed to happen. On Nisan 14, between the hours of 3 and 6, all the Passover lambs were to be cut open. They were to be checked on the inside as they were on the outside. They were supposed to make sure that there was no disease on the inside of the animal. At the end of that time, they were cooked. There was one lamb that was given for the whole nation as a Passover lamb. That lamb was killed exactly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Exactly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As soon as the high priest would cut the throat of that lamb, then everybody else was free to go ahead and kill their lambs and their Passover lambs. When Jesus was arrested the night before, he was brought before Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and all of that, and then at the next day, at 9 o'clock in the morning, they put him on a cross. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to the scriptures, is the point where Jesus said, "It is finished." And he gave up his ghost. Remember what happened at that point? Three major things happened. There was an earthquake, the sky turned black, and the temple veil was rent in two. That temple veil was a veil that was between 4 and 6 inches thick, hand woven, one piece of material, and it was hanging between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And it was very visible to anybody that was standing in the courtyard or was standing at the altar or was standing in the holy place of the temple. So the temple courtyard was open. There was no roof over it. So at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus dies. The sky turns black. There's an earthquake. The priest cuts the throat of the paschal lamb at that point. And then he looks up and he sees the temple veil being torn in two. That temple veil was to separate man from God in the Old Testament. It was there to show man that God was inaccessible. He was that transcendent God that we talked about last week. He was unable to be approached except once a year, and only then if the priest was absolutely perfect in his sins, that he had not sinned, that he had given all the sacrifices and etc. And before the high priest and all of his priesthood that day, the temple veil is torn. And suddenly the Shekinah glory of God is shown behind the veil. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, is exposed. And when the Ark of the Covenant was exposed, it was as if God was saying, "I'm now imminent. I'm now here. I'm now approachable. Because my Passover lamb has been slain for you." The interesting thing to me is that probably for the next 35 years or so, somebody took that temple veil, sewed it back up, and they kept functioning as if life was normal. I can't help but think that every high priest after that had to look at that veil nearly every day and see that tear there and see the fact that they had sewn it up, and wondered if that guy that called himself Messiah might really be him because of when and how he died. If he knew anything of the Old Testament, he had to wonder. If he understood anything of the computations of the 69 weeks of Daniel, he had to wonder. If he understood anything about Psalm 22 and the crucifixion that was depicted there, he had to wonder. If he knew anything about Christ himself, he had to wonder. And the problem that I see in America today is we're so wrapped up in sewing up our veils, hiding who we really are, not letting God in, not letting ourselves out, that we can't believe, that we can't understand that God is God. He has made the perfect sacrifice for us. If you're not a believer here today, if you've never accepted Him as your Savior, what better proof do you need that He is God than that His prophecy has been fulfilled, and that He has given Himself for us? But if you're a believer here today, don't be guilty of the sins of the Jews of that day. You see, the Jews of that day were steeped in their religiosity, but they had no relationship with God. They did all the right things. They looked right. They acted right. They said the right things. They had the right kind of language and speech in their life, but nobody saw God in them. Jesus saw whited sepulchres. He saw open graves that had been painted. Christ's work on earth is finished. And because of that finished work, God gives us all kinds of precious promises. I would guess that there's not a person here today that disagrees that the promises that are in the Scripture are promises that we can bank on. But I would guess that there are many people in this auditorium today who would say, I just can't believe. I can't believe that He will never forsake me. I can't believe that if God is for us, who can be against us? I can't believe that in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. I can't believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't believe that He will provide for everything that I need through His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Because I just don't trust Him. I don't know what God is calling you to do. But I know what He calls me to do. He calls me to believe. We are here today. Some of us are steeped in our religiosity. Some of us are bound by our unbelief. But I'm here to tell you that the Bible has never been proven untrue. It has never been proven to be unsound, to be historically inaccurate, to be spiritually unworthy. The Bible has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Our response is to believe.